Thanks, Jane. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open at Romans 15, and we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you've trusted us with your word. We thank you that you've blessed us with such ready access to your word. And so we pray now that as we come to it, you would help us to come reverently and expectantly. And we pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to what we find revealed from these sacred pages this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series going through the book of Romans. We've said it before. I'm going to say it again. Romans kind of divides into four parts. The first part, the whole book is focused on the righteousness of God. God is righteous. And the first part of the book tells us that humans aren't. Humans lack righteousness, which means we have a big problem. And it's a problem which we can't solve ourselves, so God does. So the second part of Romans, that begins at Romans chapter 3, verse 21, shows us how God's righteousness becomes ours through Jesus. So God is righteous, we're not. God's righteousness comes to us through Jesus. And then the third section shows us that God's righteousness has been rejected by Jews. But Gentiles have been welcomed because they've come to understand that Israel's God is actually the world's God. And then this last section, Romans 12 to 16, shows how the righteousness of God is applied in the life of the Christian by the Holy Spirit for the purposes of God in the world. Now, Ray and Andrew, as they've preached this, as I've preached this this last section of the book, we keep coming back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. So turn back to that. Because everything that comes after Romans 12, 1 and 2 is driven by the idea here. We can't segment Romans and sort of isolate one or two texts and say, well, that's it. Now, Ray said before we're into the so what section of Romans, and we are. So the first part of the book is heavily doctrinal. It says what Christians must believe. And it's not that doctrine disappears in this last part of the book, but very much doctrine is applied now. And so it answers the so what question. Well, now that we believe that, what must we do? Well, Romans 12 begins, Paul appeals to the people who are reading this or hearing it by the mercies of God. In other words, by all that God's done to rescue us. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So everything that comes after Romans 12, 1 to 2 has to do with being responding to God's mercy and depending on God by his Spirit to renew our mind so that we won't live like the world lives. We've got to live by a new set of values. So God's mercy expressed itself, as we've been singing, one for many. God sent his Son, and his Son was sent as a sacrifice. Jesus offered himself. So Paul's dealt with that in Romans 3:23. He says, we're justified by God's grace as a gift. Paul talks about how Jesus has redeemed us. He's paid a price to secure our freedom from sin. And Paul writes that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. So Jesus offered a sacrifice himself, which turns aside God's holy, righteous anger. That's what propitiation means. And so Paul presses this idea home in Romans 3:28, and he says that one is justified by faith apart from works of law. What that means is we can't earn our salvation. We can't work and work and work and hope that someday we'll please God by doing enough stuff. What we do is rely instead on what God has done. It's not what we do that saves us, it's what God has done, and responding to that in faith. But responding to what Jesus has done forms in us a new identity. And so in Romans 6, verses 6 to 8, Paul says, our old self that was conformed to the world, was crucified with Jesus. So when Jesus died, it was as though we died too. He died our death. So Paul says our old self was crucified with him, and he says we have died with Christ. So Christians are people with a new identity which is being transformed. We're not finished work yet. There's progress still to be made. But all of that is the foundation for Christian obedience. So Christian obedience is based on this. We freely and willingly and joyfully and gratefully respond to all that God has done for us in sending his Son to be our sacrifice. Now, we've just been singing that. One for many, sacrifice. That's what it was. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, Paul says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Jesus offered himself, and his sacrifice led to his death. We offer ourselves while we're alive because we have died to our old self. And so our new relationship with God is through Jesus, and we express that new relationship in lives where we want to live sacrificially. Now, this particular section, Romans chapter 15, concludes an argument that Paul was establishing at the beginning of chapter 14. So look at that, chapter 14, verse 1. Ray preached about this last week. And so Paul begins this last section related to Christian behaviour and obedience, and he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. That's quite an assessment of people, isn't it? Hands up if you're weak in faith. Good to see some honest ones. Right. Who are the strong round here then? Got any strong ones? Now, we don't actually read anything about strong ones in chapter 14, but we do in chapter 15. So have a look at how chapter 15 begins. We who are strong. So Paul, when he wrote this letter to the church in Rome, he was writing to a congregation that had some weak ones and some strong ones. I wonder if, as they were sitting there saying, the people were listening, going, yeah, that's me. I used to be a school teacher, I've told you many times. Every year at Warragul High School, there were three school socials. The year 12s would organise the first one, the year 11s would organise the second one, the year 10s would organise the third one. So it was coming up time for the year 10s to organise the school social, and at some point in the week leading up to the social, you could expect a visit from the organisers. So they came to my class, they said, Mr Messer, can we just make an announcement about the social? So I said, yeah, sure, come on in. So they did, they came in, and so the boy who was doing the talking said, you've all got to come to the social on Thursday night. That's pretty persuasive, isn't it? You've all got to come to the social on Thursday night. So a kid up the back says, who's going to be there? And the boy doing the talking said, oh, all the cool kids. Now, I thought, here's a teachable moment. And so I said, oh, I've got a question. He said, yep. I said, do the cool kids know who they are? And he looked at me. And I said, I've got another question. He said, yep. I said, are uncool kids welcome? And he looked at me again. He couldn't answer. But the thing about schools, as some of you might remember, is the cool kids do know who they are, and the uncool kids can tell you who the cool kids are. Now, in the church in Rome, do you think they knew who the strong and the weak were? I'm not sure. But Paul tells us who they are. So we can work out what weak in faith means here. And I'm hoping that we don't have too many representatives of this category, actually. So the one who is weak in faith, according to verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything. So that's a person who has understood Christian freedom. The weak person eats only vegetables. So in other words, there were people who, because of religious scruples, felt unable, as a Christian, to eat more than vegetables. So they limited themselves. And that was a conviction. But, says Paul, people who think like that are weak in faith. He goes on. Response to that, verse 3, don't despise the weak. So if you're strong, if you think you can eat meat, don't look down on people who can't. But then the person who doesn't eat meat shouldn't feel smug and think, well, I'm a superior Christian because I'm limiting my diet. Don't pass judgment on the one who does eat. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. There were some people who thought, well, we've got to observe special days, holy days. And other people said, no, all days are pretty much the same. We can worship God every day. And so there was two big categories that Paul was addressing here. And weak people, The ones who are weak in faith, Paul says, are people who have food scruples and scruples about which day to gather. In verse 15, Paul sums it all up. He says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So Paul is appealing for unity in the church. He's saying, don't let what you eat and don't let what you think about certain days be a cause of division. Whether you're weak or whether you're strong, walk in love. But he's particularly addressing his appeal to those who are stronger, those who have come to a fuller understanding of what it means to be saved by grace. You won't be saved by what you eat. You could avoid all meat and it won't help save you. You could be very religious and very scrupulous about which days you do things on and it won't save you. You are saved by grace from beginning to end. And so the people that Paul identifies as weak are people who have not yet come to the fullness of understanding of the doctrine of the free gift of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself for us. But, says Paul, these people are still brothers and sisters, so don't despise them. No, prefer them. Look after them. And so that's where we get to in chapter 15. And he finishes the argument. And so he goes on and he presses it home with the command. He says, we who are strong. So Paul identifies himself with the strong. Paul identifies himself as being one of the strong believers because he has come to an understanding of what grace allows. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, I'm not sure if I've told you this before, but I have actually discovered something in my years of pastoring. I've discovered the secret for church unity. Have I told you this before? It's actually very easy. I probably ought to write a book to share it, but I have discovered the secret for church unity, and it's easy. You just need to agree with me. Oh, you laugh. But the trouble is, you want me to agree with you. And somehow, we've got to work it out, don't we? Now, I have also learnt this. I jest, of course. I learnt some years ago that I'm not right about everything. By definition, I can't be. But nor can you be. The trouble with me is I don't know what I'm wrong about. Jesus calls that the speck in your eye. All of us have them. And they need to be lovingly pointed out. And I need to be, and you need to be, willing enough to let people who are concerned about us and concerned about the unity of the church and concerned for the glory of Jesus, we need to let people come along inside and say, Steve, that speck is not helpful. And if I turn every speck inspector away, I'm actually working against the unity of the church and the glory of Christ. We need each other because I don't know what my blind spots are and you don't know what yours are. So Paul says, we who are strong, people who have come to an understanding of the implications of the doctrines of salvation by grace through faith, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, the context of Romans is almost certainly this. In AD 49... Emperor Claudius, the Roman emperor, made a decision for the peace of Rome to expel all the Jews from Rome. The Jews were a distinct ethnic group within the Roman society, and their distinctiveness sometimes caused trouble. Now, the Romans didn't make a distinction between Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews, and so Christian Jews were evicted from Rome as well, AD 49. But then AD 54, Emperor Nero became the emperor, and he allowed all the Jews to come back, including the Christian Jews. So for about 5 years, the church in Rome only had Gentile believers. And so when the Jewish believers came back to town, they wanted to go to church again. And I think that Paul is probably a fair chunk of what Romans is on about. He's trying to help Gentile believers and Jewish believers to work out how they're going to do it together again. And so the church in Rome probably by this stage was dominated by non-ethnically Jewish believers. And so Paul is fundamentally appealing for unity, and the unity that he wants in these first seven verses is established on the fact that we've all been made welcome by Jesus. And so the strong Christians are the people who understand Christian liberty, and Paul is amongst them. The weak are those who, according to chapter 14, could be stumbled by people exercising their privileges as strong believers. Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 14 and verse 20 that if you exercise your privileges unwisely as a strong believer, you could destroy the faith of another one. So Paul says, if someone else sees you eating meat and doesn't understand the basis of your freedom, that could stumble them, at least it could destroy their faith. So he says, you wouldn't want that, would you? We wouldn't want that. We wouldn't want to do anything that would cause another Christian to trip and fall, would we? So Paul says, volunteer your rights. Give them up. Now, when he talks about an obligation there, that's another way of saying you owe these people a debt. You owe them a debt. Not because they've done something for you. If you look and say, what have they ever done for me? You're not listening to Paul. Because already in chapter 8, he's told us that we are actually indebted to God. Has God done anything for anybody here? A couple of tentative nods. If God has done something for you, you are in his debt. And how he has treated you needs to be reflected in how you treat others. That's the basis of Christian ethics. So we are we're debtors to God, according to Romans 8. Jesus says if we've been forgiven, we must forgive. Now, when Paul says we need to bear with other believers, we need to bear with the failings of the weak, bear with means more than just putting up with people. You know how we bear with people? We roll our eyes and go, oh, well. And that's just a dreadful put down. Oh. That's not what bear with means here. The word means help. It means to bear one another's burdens, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. The aim here, Paul wants strong Christians, people who have come to this full understanding or fuller understanding of the doctrines of grace, he wants them to help people who haven't yet arrived at that position to grow from their failings into maturity. Now, he's talking to people who are believers. He says, we. And the weak believers are still believers. So we're not talking about gospel issues here. We're talking about differences of opinion that don't threaten the major doctrines of the Christian faith. And we're working out how we can get along with each other. But Paul says the obligation is for the strong to help the weak grow and mature. And so verse 2, he says, let each of us, notice it's us, let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. Now, in the first verse, he puts the command negatively. Now he puts it positively. So we're looking for the opportunity to build up our neighbour. Now, this is a clear reference back to the great commandment. In Leviticus 19, Jesus says it's the second great commandment. First great commandment is love God. Next one is love your neighbour. How should you love your neighbour? As you love yourself. We all pretty well know how we want to be treated, so then we ought to treat other people how we would like to be treated as well. So Paul says we need to aim to please our neighbour. Now that doesn't mean that we water down what we believe, doesn't mean we reduce the content of the gospel. What it does mean positively is we're looking for opportunities to do good for other people because we want to build them up. Now, in chapter 14, verse 15, Paul says, don't destroy another person's faith. Now he says, build them up, which is the opposite. So don't destroy someone's faith by your freedom, but think about ways that you can build them up. Now, all Christian conduct to other people should be in answer to the question, does it build them up? So if you want to know how to relate to your brothers and sisters in church, ask, will my attitudes, will my behaviour build this other person up? And if it doesn't, then what's your option? You don't do it. So Paul is using these scruples about understandings of the gospel and its implications, and we need to apply it in our own times, because I don't think there's too many people here troubled. We're all here on Sunday, and we haven't had any letters to session lately saying, I think we need to gather on Saturday. Right, so I don't think that's an issue, and I haven't heard of too many people that will knock back a barbecue. Right, if you want it, that's fine, but they're not pressing issues. We need to work these out for ourselves. But the principle of Christian unity, one of them is asking, will this build another up? And if it doesn't, then you desist. Is this going to edify someone else? So Paul says, don't please yourself, please your neighbour. And then he gives an example in verse 3. He says, Christ didn't please himself. And it's interesting here because he doesn't give an example from the life of Jesus. What he does is he positions Jesus as being the one who fulfills Old Testament scripture, what we call Old Testament. So he continues, he says, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he's quoting from Psalm 69 that Ray read out before, a psalm of David. It's the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. And what Paul does is he shows how Jesus' life and the fact that he is the expected Messiah anticipates and fulfills scripture. Now in the psalm, the psalmist's opponents are said to really be opposing God. So the reproaches of those who reproached me fell on me. Those who reproached you fell on me. So the people that hate David, actually they're really expressing their hatred for God. And Paul says that's really made perfectly true in Jesus, because Jesus was aligned completely with God's will and he put aside his privileges because he was so completely aligned with God's will. And so his standard becomes our model. And so bearing in mind all that Jesus did in bearing your sins, can you bear with another's failings? That's the challenge. Or do you roll your eyes and walk away and say, no, they're too hard for me? Because we all of us need to walk in love and preserve the unity that we have among us. Given all that Jesus gave up, can you not give up your freedom to make sure that this other person doesn't stumble? And so then Paul backs up what he's just done in explaining the nature of Jesus' voluntary relinquishment of privilege, and Paul demonstrates that from Scripture. And then he gives us a very, very important verse for understanding the relationship of the Old Testament to the New. Verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So this is one of the Bible's great statements about the enduring significance and authority of the whole Bible. But notice, he's writing to a church which is mixed Gentile and Jew, and he says the Old Testament scriptures were written for our instruction. The Old Testament is not Hebrew scripture. It's become Christian scripture because it's fulfilled in Jesus. Its meaning is filled up full by all that Jesus did in advancing the plan of God. And so the experiences of Jesus Christ reflected in the Old Testament are a pattern and a model for the church. He's our prototype that must be imitated. And so scripture instructs us, it encourages us towards endurance, and it produces in us hope. Now, hope is a word that's frequently misunderstood, so we need to capture it again. Hope means confidence in God's plans, that they're going to work out for our good. Hope is not guesswork. It's not wishful thinking. It's this confidence that God is working his purposes out and they will ultimately work out for the good of his people. And so then Paul prays in verses 5 to 7, and it's a wonderful prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, and the you is plural. He's not talking to the strong now, he's talking to the strong and the weak. He's talking to the whole church. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now we read those words, Paul prayed them. We need to read them and apply them. Have you been welcomed by Jesus? Then what business have you rejecting another who shares that welcome? I'm not sure if we sing it here. Perhaps we need to revive it, Jane. But The Servant King, a song by Graham Kendrick, I think captures these thoughts very well. The English songwriter Graham Kendrick, Servant King, he says, "From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and to give your life that we might live. This is our God, the Servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the Servant King." And he finishes the song this way. He says, "So then, let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving." If you have a sense that you have been welcomed by Jesus into his family, you have an obligation to extend that welcome to others and to make sure that the welcome that you've received is reflected in lives where you bear even with those whose failings you find somewhat grievous, so long as they don't threaten our fellowship. Now, this is written to Gentiles and Jews, the only two divisions that Jews understood racially in the world. There was us and everybody else. That's how Jewish people thought. And so this is a picture which drives home what Ray prayed for before, that our church would be a representation, a reflection on earth of a multi-ethnic community, where all of the things that could divide us are put aside because we each join with one voice in desiring to bring glory to our great God and King who has saved us. Now, Jenny and I were in England not long ago, some of you know, and we saw this advertisement quite often in bus shelters for a TV company that specialises in sport. And they had pictures, highly emotional pictures of players weeping and hugging and fans rejoicing. And the caption was, "Only sport can do this." Well, there are some things that sport does reasonably well, but it causes as much division as anything. But there's some things that only the church can do. So the question is, will we do it? And the church is God's organism for bringing people from every nation and culture together as one heart and one voice. And we've each got a part to play in that. And so the last few verses, from verse 8 onwards, explore the theme of the unity that we have, and we're united in hope. So verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So scan down those verses, down to verse 13, and see how often the word Gentiles is used. And what Paul does here is he collects together a little cluster of Old Testament references from every one of the major divisions of the Old Testament, from the Pentateuch, from the former prophets, from the latter prophets and the Psalms. And he shows that in every part of God's word, the Old Testament that we call it, in every part it was envisaged that God's family would one day include Gentiles as well as Jews. The Gentiles are not an afterthought in God's program. God always intended for his family to encompass the whole of humanity, all who would come by faith. And so the unity of Jews and Gentiles in fellowship in Christ for God's glory reverses the verdict that we've seen in the earlier chapters of Romans, where God's wrath is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. And those people who lived in unrighteousness were incapable of bringing glory to God. Now, Paul says, Gentiles and Jews join together in delighting to see God's name glorified. It's always been God's plan, and he demonstrates it through a series of quotes that climaxes in verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles hope. Now, the root of Jesse is another way of saying a new David. David was Israel's greatest king. Isaiah 11 looks ahead to a day when a new David will rule a new earth, where God's glory is manifested wonderfully in a new creation in which there's perfect freedom and perfect security, where all the remnants of unrighteousness have disappeared. And so this spirit-equipped ruler descended from David will establish peace and reverse the fall, and people will live together and Gentiles will be included. That's a vision that the prophet Isaiah had that is fulfilled in Jesus, says Paul. And so he prays as he finishes in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Christians should be positive people. Not positive about the world, but positive about the future, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he's promised that all who trust him will be raised from the dead to share in this glorious new creation. And that's the basis of Paul's appeal for unity in the church. Jews and Gentiles are united in reading the Old Testament scriptures as forecasting a hope for the whole world that is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. So, when the strong and the weak pursue the things that make for peace, that's what Paul says in chapter 14, when the strong and the weak pursue the things that make for peace, the church doesn't have strong and weak factions anymore, it has one another. And that's how we need to be looking at our fellowship. We're one another, we're bound together by all of these things that we share. We're to live now as we will live in eternity, united in praise for our Saviour, the one who was promised in Scripture, the one in whom Gentiles and Jews find their hope for the promised restoration of everything. Our church, any church that honours the Lord Jesus, is a colony of the new creation. We're a foretaste of how things will one day be, where we're united under the rule of this coming David in the kingdom of God. So Gentiles and Jews are one people together. The church is one people. Now, this is really important for us to understand at a time when there is a lot of focus on Israel in the news, and as it there should be. You will hear some Christians who make it sound as though God has a separate program for Jews and Gentiles, and he doesn't. He has one. And it's that everybody together with one heart and one voice glorify the name of his saving kingly son, the Lord Jesus. Now, I have heard it, I've never heard it said better than Alec Mattia, a great Old Testament scholar not that long ago who died. But this is what Alec Mattia said. The whole Bible is bound together around the single theme, I will be your God and you will be my people. The same way of salvation is found right throughout the Bible. We trust the promises of God and are saved. I would lay most stress on the singleness and unity of the people of God running right through the Bible. We are the people of God. He says early believers should never have allowed the people of Antioch to get away with nicknaming them Christians. He says our proper name is Israel. We have been included in Israel because we read Israel's scriptures. which reveal to us Israel's God, who we can come to know through Israel's true king. And though we may not be ethnically Jews, though we may not be ethnic Israel, we've become spiritual Israel, because we receive Israel's scriptures that reveal Israel's God through Israel's king, who died to save all who believe. And so growth in understanding that creates strong, mature faith that unites Jew and Gentile and leads to unity in the church. And that is the basis of unity. That's the basis of our fellowship. Not that everyone agrees with me. Actually, I have found the secret of church unity. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Great God, our loving Heavenly Father, the God of endurance, the God of encouragement, grant us here in Warragul Presbyterian to live in such harmony with each other, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify you, our God and Father, and your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please help our church to be a welcoming church where we welcome each other as Christ has welcomed us. And all this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.